So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Jude, beloved. And here's the deal. We're going to be done, I think, with Jude by the end of the month. We really are. I think we're going to get this thing done. And I want us to look tonight specifically at the last section in which Jude is describing the character and the nature of the false teachers, the apostates, the fakers that are afflicting the professing church. So go ahead and let's look there and, oh, thank Brian for doing that. Appreciate it, man. Go ahead and look there and we'll pick it up in Jude 1. We'll read through verse 13. We'll ask God's blessing and then we'll dig into this text. Let's look at it. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing over the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by the winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Let's pray together. Lord, these words are powerful and they are direct. And they are words that we cannot trifle with or ignore or minimize. I pray, Lord, that we would regard these words as we ought to, with the same concern and the same fervor with which Jude penned them. And I pray, Lord God, that you would draw our hearts out to you to have a heart and a mind like that of Jude's, to contend earnestly for the faith and to remain faithful in doing it. Lord, I love you and I pray you would bless this time and nourish our souls with it and use me by your Spirit as an instrument of your grace. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at this. You know, if I were going to pick some words to describe Jude's manner in this letter, I might use the words direct or pointed or unapologetic or unflinching. Those are words that I would probably use to describe his heart here. And, you know, as we look at this letter, we see great earnestness. We see a determination in his heart to clearly expose and identify not only the false teachers of his day, but also the false teachers and the apostates throughout the unfolding history of the church. I mean, he's determined, you know, in giving us this description that these false prophets, these false teachers, these apostates will not succeed in destroying the church of Christ, that they won't succeed in silencing the gospel or in twisting the truth. And while he doesn't identify them by name, instead, because, I mean, obviously it would have been an endless list and we'd still be adding names to it until this day and therefore the canon couldn't be closed. It would have to still be open and it's a closed canon. Instead, what he does is he identifies them by their character. He identifies them by their actions. He identifies them by their intent. And he paints for us you know, about as dire a picture as he possibly can. I mean, these are strong. He's a wordsmith here. And especially we see in these last six descriptions that he gives, that these word pictures that reveal the wickedness of the apostates. So far, in strong words, he's exposed them, these insidious men, as insidious men and women, as instruments of wickedness and sin, as faithless perverters of grace, as deniers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's declared their certain doom by using the images of apostate Israel, who failed to believe in God, and you know, as a result of his grace, fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, as an example of God's retributive justice. He's given us three historic examples from the Old Testament. The apostates, I told you, spirit brothers, or the triumvirate of apostates, Cain and Balaam and Korah, right? And now he gives us these six poetic metaphors, okay? Six word pictures to explain the wickedness and destructiveness of these apostates and these false teachers in the visible church. And so listen to this description again in verse 12 and 13. And then we're going to look at each one of these word pictures a little more in depth. Listen to what he says. Speaking of these wicked men and women, he writes this. This is his closing salvo. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Those are pretty powerful pictures, right? They are. So let's look at them individually, and let's see what Jude is getting at. First, notice what he calls them is hidden feasts, or hidden feasts, hidden reefs. He says, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts. They feast with you without fear. Now, here's the deal about love feasts. Let me just give you sort of a background on that, because love feasts have kind of disappeared in the history of the church. Love feasts were dinners that were held in the early church for the expressed purpose of promoting body life, promoting love and care and fellowship among the people of God. And most times these feasts would consist of singing and then of eating together and then mutual encouragement and edification through the practice of the one another's with one another. They would include people giving testimony to the goodness of God. It would include the instruction in the Word of God and prayer for one another's needs, mutual confession and repentance. Sometimes, in fact, oftentimes, though not always, they would share in the Lord's Supper. It was like a great big family meal. Okay, that's what it was like. And everybody would bring food and they would share with, you know, what they had with, you know, whoever was there so that everybody would have enough. And we've kind of taken that in our church, and instead of really practicing the heart of it, we've turned it into potluck supper. Everybody brings something. Let's sit around and eat for a while, but not do anything really spiritual. Right? And that's really what it's become. But it was not always that way. It was not always that way. Unfortunately, this expression sort of went by the wayside in New Testament times because it became corrupted. It became corrupted by people who would bring food and not share it, people who would get drunk with their own wine, people who would basically take the meal that was intended to celebrate body life and make it very selfish. But the other thing that made this feast go away was the way that it was corrupted by these false teachers and apostates who acted as hidden reefs at these love feasts, okay? This is a pretty picturesque statement. You know what a reef is, right? Everybody knows what a reef is. A reef is just a ridge of jagged rock or of coral or, you know, sand or something that's just above or below the surface of the sea, okay? And it's a great danger to ships, right? Because ships will, maybe you think you have this great big, you know, deep, you know, channel of water that you're going through, and there's this hidden reef that is just below the surface, and you hit it and it gouges the underbelly of the ship to pieces and it rips it apart and it destroys it, right? So there's a picture here that he's drawing, obviously. And what he's saying is that these false teachers and these apostates are a lot like what hidden reefs do to unsuspecting ships. Just like a reef rips through the underbelly of a ship and destroys it, so do these false teachers and apostates tear at and shred the underbelly of the church, bringing destruction to it. They hide, they sneak in, and they corrupt the purpose of the love feast and use it for their own advantage, which is the destruction of the fellowship of believers. And while these feasts were for the purpose, obviously, of sharing in the things of the faith and rejoicing in the truth and opening hearts to one another, what the false teachers and apostates would do is they would use this setting to propagate their lies. They would use this setting to sort of propagate their deceptions, to deceive other people, either about themselves or about Christ, to encourage immorality and iniquity, to create division and cliques, to gossip and slander about those who might be confessing sin or asking for prayer. And many times they would take this, and there are instances of this in church history where they would take this information, maybe somebody's confession or their request for prayer, and they would use it as leverage to blackmail those people and to accomplish their wicked intent. Yeah, terrible. So in short, they abused the purpose of the love feast to destroy and to undermine faith and the unity of the people of God. And they did it all, Jude says, without fear. Without fear. And here's what he's getting at. He's saying, here's how vile these men really are. Here's how vile these women really are. Lacking a functioning conscience. Lacking any sense of propriety. So accustomed are they to being hypocrites that they do these things. They did these things and they do these things in the church today without any sense of godly fear at all. They think they just can get away with it. They lack the fear of the Lord even while they abuse his bride. And that their actions do terrible damage to other people is really of no concern to them. And Jude's saying, not only were these feasts spoiled by their presence, but they also, these wicked people, they endangered the life of the church. Their irreverence and their boldness in being irreverent is really, really amazing. So they are hidden reefs at your love feasts. And they lack any conscience at all. Then Jude says they're selfish shepherds. Selfish shepherds. He calls them shepherds that feed themselves. Shepherds feeding themselves. What's the job of any shepherd? What's his job? To feed and protect the sheep, right? That's his job. To look after and to care for and to feed the sheep. Sometimes you'll hear pastors that will get up and say, it's not my job to feed you. Yeah, it is, right? It absolutely is your job. Sheep die if they're not properly cared for, right? And yet, the picture that Jude draws for us in this phrase is that you have these false teachers and the apostates that, though they seem to be on the up and up and they seem to be of some spiritual benefit, are really shepherds just feeding themselves. And the picture that he's drawing here, this phrase actually comes from the description of the worthless shepherds that's found over in Ezekiel 34, where God is lamenting the worthless shepherds that are over the house of Israel. And he says these words. This is Ezekiel 34 and starting in verse 1. If you want to look there, I'll wait on you if you want to turn there so you can put your eyes on it. But it's Ezekiel 34 and it's starting in verse 1. And this is what he said. We could read the whole chapter because it's chock full, but we'll confine ourselves to the first 10 verses. He says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you do not have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and with harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search for. None to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, God's mad. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. Now we could go on and it gets worse. But the point that Jude is making here, the picture that he's drawing is this, is that these apostates and these false teachers are busy shepherding nobody but themselves, making sure they get what they want. They have no concern for anybody else. They live in desire only to gratify their own fleshly desires, though it may not be immediately obvious to the sheep, which is why the sheep keep trying to come back. In some ways, they seem great. In some ways, they seem nice. In some ways, they seem to encourage, fun. Their teaching's attractive. They tell the sheep what they want to hear. They feed them the chaff of human wisdom rather than the kernel of the Word of God. Attractive teaching having the semblance of godliness but empty of divine truth. And their so-called ministry is really just manipulation by words for their own benefit. They say what people want to hear so that they can get them under their power and take from them. And their teaching in reality and from the perspective of God is really worthless. And it serves only to feed their own egos and their self-importance. And it does nothing to build up God's people or truly exalt Christ and God's truth. They are selfish shepherds. Then he says they're empty clouds. And he's such a wordsmith, man. This guy's an artist. He calls them waterless clouds that are swept along by winds. Think about that for a second, okay? That would have particular application to people in the ancient Near East, would it not? Or if you lived in Arizona, let's say, right? Here's a vivid picture of their deception and their worthlessness. In a climate where water, right, is often desperately needed. The large dark clouds that sometimes blow up, you know, and bring the promise of rain to a thirsty land are eagerly anticipated. And the greatest frustration for anybody who would be thirsty or anyone who would be a farmer who relies upon that rain is when clouds come and clouds go and no life-giving rain falls to the earth. Right? Right? It's all false hope. It's all false appearances. It's one of the ways that false teachers and apostates all throughout the ages have deceived God's people, and it happens much the same today. The words of Proverbs 25 and verse 14, very applicable here. Proverbs 25 verse 14 says, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift that he does not give. All right, let me read that again. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift that he does not give. False teachers promise to bring you the blessing of God. They promise to lead you in the path of God. They promise to bring you spiritual blessing and spiritual refreshment, peace and hope, love, joy, righteousness. But because they are divorced from God's word, they can't provide anything that brings life to God's people. They promise, but they'd never deliver. They're driven around in the sky, clouds continually portending the promise of rain, but they have no water. In fact, here's the idea. Most times these promises are shaped by the prevailing winds and desires of the world, the way that the world thinks, what appeals to, you know, fleshly humanity. And they appear culturally savvy and so in tune with your needs and so relevant because they're in touch with the spirit of the age. But the prevailing winds in the spirit of this age never bring the refreshment of God's glory and His grace, which alone can satisfy the weary soul. They're empty clouds, he says. They promise much and deliver nothing. And he says they're barren trees. He calls them fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. You can't be more fruitless, I don't think, than to have no fruit, be twice dead and be uprooted, can you? That's about as fruitless as it gets, right? And he uses an illustration Jude does from agriculture to make his point. Now, here's the deal with autumn, right? Autumn, of course, is when the last of the crop comes in, right? If you're going to get apples from an apple tree, you're going to get them by late autumn, or guess what, Jack? You're not getting them, right? You're not getting them. So the point that Jude's making here is these false teachers, these apostates, you give them time. And eventually you see that they're utterly fruitless. They're absolutely devoid of spiritual life. They are the embodiment of the false branches, the dead branches that we saw in John 15 and verse 6 on Sunday, right? If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Not only are they fruitless, they're rootless, he says. They're unable to bear spiritual fruit because they're not genuine believers. They lack spiritual life because they lack spiritual roots, regardless of how eloquently, how believably they may speak. They're twice dead. They can't have spiritual fruit because they're uprooted and they have no connection to anything, really no connection to anyone, the Lord Jesus, who is life-giving. And here's the thing about this. This isn't something new with Jude. Sobering warnings like this appear throughout Scripture all the time regarding these kinds of people. I'll just give you two from the book of Matthew. In Matthew 7, starting in verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. And then, over in Matthew 15:13, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees, and he says, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Just like these that Jude's talking about. Let them alone. They're blind guides. And if blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. The fruitless trees. These men, they're fruitless and they're lifeless and they're rootless. Then Jude compares them to stormy waves. Wild waves of the sea, he says, casting up the foam of their own shame. You ever stood on the seashore as a storm came in? You ever done that? Anybody here ever been stupid enough to do that? Raise your hand. I have. I've been dumb enough to actually do that, right? Nothing is more unpredictable, and I think scary, than great stormy seas that ravaged the coastline. I remember way back when Hurricane Katrina hit, and it was like round-the-clock coverage. And I remember watching as Hurricane Katrina barreled into the southern coast and crushed and destroyed everything in its wake. And Jude is using that kind of picture to say, these false teachers and these apostates, they are dangerous and they are out of control. They are as out of control and dangerous as the wildest waves of the sea. And here's the thing about these wild waves, okay? Wild waves always cast up foam. Literally what Jude is talking about or painting a picture of here is the flotsam and jetsam, the scum and the mire and the mud that gets produced by these kinds of waves. Again, back with the whole Hurricane Katrina thing, I remember seeing on TV, and then again when I got to stand on the coast in Mississippi, the crud that kept washing up on the shore. Just crud pile after crud pile, right? The storm in the ocean, that great storm caused, you know, refuse and seaweed and mangled bits of flotsam and jetsam and houses and that had been sucked out and whatever else was churned up. And Jude is painting this vivid picture of the cesspool of garbage that's produced by their shameful conduct because they're so out of control. In fact, I love what MacArthur says, and I'll just quote him. He says this. He says, this is a graphic picture of what false teachers produce. With all their empty talk and their self-serving activity, they're like wild waves. They roll in wave after wave with all their scum. I'm sorry, with all their action and all their froth and all their foam. And in the end, all they do is cast up their scum. And what is their scum? It's immorality, insubordination, irreverence, false preaching, lies, deception, shameful deeds, seductions, all forms of religious prostitution and harlotry. And then speaking of these people, John Trapp, old-time guy, calls them unsettled, turbulent, and arrogant spirits. Listen to this. Boldly belching out their abominable opinions and detestable doctrines. It's a pretty good picture, isn't it? It really is. Again, Jude gets this illustration from the Old Testament. He gets it from Isaiah. In Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21, we read, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quick, be quiet. And its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And that's who these guys are. And then last, that's Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21. Then last, Jude calls them wandering stars. This is interesting. He calls them wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. That's a very interesting phrase, wandering stars. You know why I say that? Because stars don't wander. They don't wander. In fact, when I learned celestial navigation at Navy, so in the case of a nuclear war, we would still be able to figure out where we were on the ocean and when everything went down, right? When I learned celestial nav, one of the fundamental principles was that stars have a fixed orbit. They don't wander. They have a precise orbit. They never waver. So what's he talking about here? What's in view here? There are really two possibilities, and let me just give them to you. One is that Jude is referring to the planets, okay, the lesser stars. In fact, the word for wandering is planeteo, which obviously we get the word planet from, right? And the idea is that they wander around the night sky. And so he says what he's getting as these false teachers, like these lesser lights in the sky. They're like these planets. You don't do navigation according to planets, because if you do, you'll end up in the wrong place. And so what he's getting at is saying these guys are like wandering stars or planets that provide a you know, this deceptive leadership. It promises security, it promises a safe road home, but actually leads the follower into grave danger. Okay? Or the second possibility, and this is MacArthur's view and a couple other guys, is that Jude is comparing these people to shooting stars, what are actually comets or, you know, meteors entering the Earth's atmosphere. And the idea is that they flash across the sky in a brilliant moment, and then they disappear into eternal blackness, never to be seen again. And in that analogy, what Jude would be saying is this, is that these false teachers appear for a little time, and a little, you know, they have this little bright movement across the sky of Christianity, sort of flashy and erratic and streaking in their rebellious way with no orbit and with no rhyme or reason and no direction. And they get the oohs and the ahs of the people who watch, and they disappear into the blackness forever, never to be seen again. Maybe it's just both. And we're supposed to read that and go, that's a both, right? But whatever the case, Jude's saying that the gloom of utter darkness has been prepared for them forever. In other words, what he's saying is this. In giving us these word pictures, he's saying the future for these men and these women is this. Hell awaits them. That's it. They're not going to be redeemed. There's no possibility of their redemption. Hell awaits these people, a place of torment that's been reserved for them for all of eternity, and they've got no chance of parole. That's what he's getting at. That's what he's getting at. Their sentence will fit their crime. Right? I don't know if you guys watch like true crime stuff. Gretch is like a fanatic for like true crime shows. So we watch this show called Deadly Women. And I'm hoping it just doesn't give her ideas. You know, it's all about women that off their husbands or off their, you know, it's crazy stuff, right? But invariably at the end, these women do the worst things, and they get like, you know, 15 years to life or 15 years, you know, or 40 years with possibility of parole at 20. And I'm thinking, what do you got to do to get life or death? You know, like, what do you got to do? Right? The point that Jude is making is sometimes, you know, we see these guys and it's discouraging, and it can be very troubling to us to watch how they seem to succeed so, you know, abundantly in this day. And he's letting us know very clearly, look, they're not escaping judgment, and their judgment's going to fit their crime. And it ought to be terrifying to them. So, let me just end tonight by giving to you one more quote from MacArthur, and then, whoa, what was that? Oh. Listen to what he says. Jude's striking descriptions, his valid comparisons with the past and graphic analogies to nature, all paint a vivid portrait of apostates. False teachers are hypocritical deceivers, immoral sinners, materialistic hedonists, and as a result, spiritual terrorists. They misrepresent the truth about the gospel of Christ and twist the teachings of Scripture. In contrast, true shepherds have an accurate understanding of the gospel and a right view of who Jesus is. They possess a humble, submissive attitude to Christ's lordship, and they understand the seriousness of the Lord's declaration, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Here's the point. All of this is pretty sobering stuff. But the message is pretty clear. When it comes to false teachers in the church, one of the biggest dangers is believing they don't exist. Or thinking that they're easily identifiable, or great big boogeymen with FT drawn on their forehead, right? They're not, okay? They're not. When it comes to false teachers, number one, we got to believe that they exist. And then two, we need to get beyond appearances to discern from Scripture the validity of their ministry and their deeper motivations, and ask ourselves, if I follow this teaching, where ultimately will it take me in listening to them? Let's pray again. Father, again, I am grateful to you for your word, and I am grateful for the way that your truth is absolutely relevant to the age in which we live. I pray, Lord God, that we would seek to guard our own souls and the souls of those whom we love, and the truth of your gospel and the heart of the church with the same fervency, with the very same fervency, Lord, with which we often protect our own interests. That we would see that ultimately what is of greatest interest is faithfulness to you. I love you, and I thank you for this time together in your word, and I pray that you would bring forth fruit from it in our souls. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.